We're starting a new series. For those of you that have been coming to the church for a while, you'll remember that the last series that we did was called Discover the Bible, and before prayer and fasting. And so we went through the entire Old Testament, and now we're getting into the New Testament, and we're going to be going through the Gospels. And so I'm not going to probably try to take on the entire New Testament at this point. So we're going to focus on the Gospels. And so this portion of the series is going to be called Discover Jesus, because we're going to be going through the Gospels and studying the life, ministry, and mission of Jesus Christ. How many think that would be a good idea? That's he's the central figure, right? He's everything. So we're going to begin that today. We're going to begin talking about, first of all, who is the Messiah? What is a Messiah in the first place? And why do we need a Messiah? And just begin to sort of understand this and unpack this from an Old Testament and New Testament understanding. I'll say this, my notes when I preach are normally 3 pages, and that usually takes us, and I don't really time it. It just somehow it ends up taking us about 43 minutes very consistently. I don't know what that is. It's like an internal clock or something up here. But this morning, I don't know. I don't have three. I've got just notes, pages and pages. So I don't know how far we're going to get, but we're going to just take our time. And I don't want to be, you know, driven by sort of an agenda to just, oh, let's get through this. I want us to really take time to meditate and understand the person of Jesus Christ. Amen. So we're going to spend time doing that today. So Jesus Christ is the central figure of the entire Bible. Even though in the Old Testament, you know, Jesus is not part of the Old Testament in the sense that he was not, you know, born until later. But of course, the Old Testament points to Jesus. And that's a big part of the revelation that we get in the New Testament, is actually how many things in the Old Testament were pointing towards Jesus. You know, up until Paul begins to bring us this revelation, we didn't really understand, for example, that all the sacrificial offerings in the Old Testament, the slaying of the lambs and the blood on the altar and the sacrifice and all the offerings, we didn't really understand that those all pointed towards Jesus. But you can go back through almost every story in the Old Testament and see Jesus. I mean, you can go back and, for example, you can look at just the story of Cain and Abel, where God comes and he says, the blood of your brother Abel is calling out and speaking on his behalf. And we know that the blood of Jesus is calling out on our behalf. Amen. The innocent blood of Christ. So you can go all the way back through the Old Testament and you can begin to see Jesus in every part and every piece of the Old Testament. But we're going to talk specifically about this word Messiah for just a moment. And to understand the Messiah, you have to first understand the state of our planet, okay? We have it as good as anybody's ever had it here in America, in modern day America. And so the idea that we need a savior, it may not resonate as well with you or as a modern day American person that sort of isn't really just paying attention, and they're just going through life and most of their needs are met, most of the financial parts are taken care of. We have doctors, we have health care, we have insurance, we have police officers, we have all the infrastructure, we have all these things that sort of take care of us and help us. But that's not how the vast majority of the earth lives. And so to explain the need for a Savior, going all the way back to the Old Testament, for example, to explain the need for a Savior to someone that doesn't have the things that we have in America was much easier. But from our standpoint, it doesn't matter how good we have it. It doesn't matter how great America is. How many of you know we still need a Savior? Now, a lot of people don't grasp that concept right off because they don't really understand sin. And they don't really understand the state of the planet. They don't understand what, first of all, heaven, the perfection of heaven is and was supposed to be versus what we're living in here on this planet. Y'all remember when Jesus prayed? He said, I pray that thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What was he praying? He's saying, well, in heaven, there is perfection. In heaven, there's no sickness, there's no death, there's no pain, there's no crying, there's no shame, there's no need for repentance. There's no death, none of that. But on earth, there's all of that. And he said, so we're praying that the will of God would be done on earth the same way that it's being done in heaven. Let me just ask you this question, and I want you to think about your own life. How many of you have been touched or affected by death? Right? Maybe you've lost, I know people personally in this room that have lost spouses. The pain of that. There are people in this church that have lost children. The Bible says that death is an enemy. You've been affected by it. We've all been affected by it. Whether it's a grandparent, whether it's a close family member or friend, we've all been affected in one way or another by death. How many of you have been affected by sickness? I talked to a few people this morning that were coughing. You know, you've had the flu. You've had COVID. Hey, we're talking about all things that were not part of the will of God. We're talking about all things that made their way onto this planet through sin, not part of God's plan. How many of you have been affected by pain, physical pain? How many of you, when you get up a little bit slower now than you used to? When you squat down, you get a little bit slower than you used to. Okay, knees, ankles, hips, back, elbow, shoulders, neck. Okay, I'm only 42. I can't imagine some of y'all. No, I'm just kidding. You've been affected by pain. We live with it every day, so we don't think much about it. That's just part of life. Yeah, but it's not part of that life, not part of heaven's life. It's part of this life, yes. Okay, how many of you been affected by loss? Betrayal, heartache, addiction, abuse. And if you've not been affected by it, you can open your eyes and you can see it all around. When we open our eyes and we look around this place, it's very quickly and easy to realize we need a Savior. We need a Messiah. We need a person that is more powerful than all of these things. We need a person that has the power and the authority to deal with and eradicate all of these things. We get so used to living in the mud that we can't imagine what it actually would be like to live as God intended. But we need a Messiah. The Jewish understanding of a Messiah was not exactly what ours would be today. And I want to begin there by asking that question is, what were the Jewish people actually expecting? They weren't thinking of it from a standpoint as I just described. That wasn't really the concept that they had of a Messiah. The word Messiah is a Hebrew word that just simply means anointed one. When we look at the word Christ in the New Testament, it's just simply the Greek version of the Hebrew word Messiah. They're the same word. They mean the same thing. They both mean anointed one. So when you say Jesus Christ, you're saying Jesus the anointed one. Christ is not Jesus' last name. I'm sure most people knew that, but you do get that son of Jesus Christ like it's his last name. It's not his last name. It's a title. It's the Messiah title, but from a Greek standpoint, and it just means anointed one. In practicality, the Messiah is and was a deliverer. There's really two things, a deliverer and a restorer. The concept of a Messiah was all about, number one, deliverance. Deliverance from, we're going to talk about it from a Jewish standpoint because we're looking for Jesus to deliver us in a different way than they were. But from a Jewish standpoint, a deliverer from human oppression, right? A deliverer from, for example, the Roman Empire. They're looking for a deliverer and then restorer in the sense of that everything that had been lost would be restored. So for the Jewish person, they were looking back to the golden age, the glory age of Israel, which would have been during King David and Solomon's reign. That was when Israel was at its pinnacle. We had gotten the promised land. The tribes had gotten their land. There's a man of God on the throne that God picked, a man after God's own heart. There's prosperity, there's wealth, there's blessing on every side, there's protection on every side. These would be like the glory days or the golden age of Israel. And so fast forwarding 700 or so years to the time of Christ, they're looking back and saying, we're looking for someone to deliver us and to restore everything that had been lost. So if we ask ourselves, well, you know, what were the Jewish people really looking for in the Messiah? What were the mindsets of what the Messiah would look like? Well, it would be kind of like if we could fast forward to a generation after the second coming of Christ, if there were a generation after Jesus' second return, and we could ask them, hey, around the time that Jesus came back, the second coming of Christ, what were Christians' mindsets like that were looking for Jesus? Well, the problem is that they would vary wildly. You know, you've got people that are looking for a rapture. You've got people that think nothing about the rapture and they're looking for the second coming. You've got pre-tribulation, mid-tribulation. You know, you got Antichrist. You got all these things, and the church's mind is different. Well, it wasn't that different in the Jewish times before Christ, when they were looking for the Messiah. There were a lot of different ideas. Some of them were correct. Some of them were partially correct. Some of them were completely wrong. But ultimately, they were looking for someone to deliver them out of their mess. The number one thing that I think the Jewish people were expecting is that they were expecting a political figure in the likeness of King David or Solomon. The book of Isaiah, some of these ideas come from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 prophesies that for to us a child is born, and of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time and forevermore. So you can see this idea of a Messiah coming from the line of David to establish a governmental peace, and that there will be no end to his reign. Now, of course, from our side of it, we can easily interpret that through Jesus and see how that happened, but that's not what they were expecting. They weren't expecting it to happen just like that. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. So they were, Jesse, for those of you that didn't know, is King David's father. And so they were looking for the Messiah to come out of the line of David. This is why when Jesus is walking around and those who believed in him many times, they were crying out to him as the son of David, because they were expecting him to be in that line. Well, what was the reality? Well, Jesus was not a political figure. He did not hold any political office. He did not attempt that. He did not strive for that. He did not try to accomplish and do the work that he was going to do through any sort of governmental or man-made agency. But that's what they were looking for. In their mind, that's how they could see deliverance coming, was this political figure that would do things from a political standpoint, even from a aggressively political standpoint, like a rebellion or something like that. Number two, they were expecting a deliverer from oppression. After King Solomon, Israel was eventually conquered by the Assyrians and then the Babylonians. And at the time of Jesus, by the time Jesus comes on the scene, they have been under foreign oppression for over 700 years under 8 different empires. So for 700 years, roughly over 700 years, the Jewish people have never been free from the time of Solomon. It's just been oppression after oppression after oppression. Sometimes we're decently okay, other times we're horrifically bad. But they've been under this oppression ever since the time of Solomon. And by the time they're conquered by the Assyrians, we've gone through all this and discovered the Bible, so we're not going to spend a lot of time here. But by the time they're conquered by the Assyrians, essentially what is happening is that they have lost the promised land. They are losing the promised land. Everything that God intended the promised land to be is no longer theirs. They are exiled from there. And so it's a disaster. Well, they're living under this oppression. Now think about 700 years, because Next year, America will celebrate 250 years of being a country. And so by and large, we've enjoyed 250 years of freedom. But imagine if it was the opposite. Just 250 years. Imagine if the last time we were free was back at George Washington. And we're thinking all the way back. And we're thinking we're thinking about what it used to be and what America used to be. But we're living under this oppression for all these years. Well, for 700 years, they'd been under oppression. So for them, the Messiah was a deliverer from that oppression, from that governmental and national oppression. And at that particular time, during the Roman Empire, they were looking for someone to deliver them from the Roman Empire. And that Israel would once again be its own nation, and it would once again be a powerful nation and light to the world. In Isaiah 61, 1, these are one of the passages that they would have looked to for that idea. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor." Now think about how they would have interpreted this passage. "He was sent to me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." They're, of course, going to be thinking about this from a natural standpoint, right? People are physically going to be set free. Our captivity, we're going to be made free. The prison doors are going to come open, and we're going to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Well, what was the reality? Well, the reality was that Jesus absolutely was a deliverer from oppression, but not from Roman oppression, not from a national oppression. He was delivering from something completely different. So it wasn't how they thought. It wasn't what they expected. Number three, they were looking for a restoration of Israel's former glory and prominence. Under King Solomon, Israel had enjoyed unprecedented wealth, prosperity, and freedom. As I said, these were the golden years for Israel. In Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 22, Ezekiel prophesied, "I will rescue my flock, they shall no longer be prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them, he shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken." So they were looking for a day where Israel would be restored back to the days of David and Solomon. And that's, so you can easily see why they missed the Messiah. They were looking for certain markers, certain things, particularly, even when they saw the miracles that Jesus was doing, even when they heard his teaching, even when they would see certain things, it was hard for them to reconcile because they had this very strict mindset of what they thought the Messiah was going to do and what he was going to be like. And so they were looking for this restoration. Well, when that wasn't happening, when Jesus didn't get involved in politics, he didn't move towards eradicating, you know, Roman oppression or anything like that. It was confusing to them. Number four, they expected that the Messiah would bring righteous and moral reforms. And so at the time, right before Jesus, Israel was filled with hypocrisy, legalism, deceit, in all kinds of sin, and John the Baptist and Jesus addressed these things in their ministries constantly, crying, "Repent, repent, repent, repent." The whole message of John the Baptist was repent. Excuse me. And Jesus preached repentance as well. Why? Because the nation of Israel had turned their heart away from God. They had a form of godliness. They had the outside of the cup was clean, but the inside was not. Well, it was a belief, and so for the Jewish people that were truly looking for the Messiah, they were looking for someone who could reform that and rally the whole nation to have what we would call today a revival. that the Messiah would be one that would bring a revival of adherence to the law, a revival of passion and prayer and adherence to God and true followers of Christ, of God. That was the Messiah was going to bring that. So they were looking for a righteous and moral revival, essentially. In Jeremiah 31, 33, this was prophesied, talked about. It says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." So they were looking for this national revival and turning back to God. Did that happen? Well, not really, because the Jewish people were the ones that ended up actually rejecting the Messiah. They were the ones that actually ended up, so they were not, of course, there was a portion of them that did, but by the time the New Testament is written, what we mainly see is the gospel being brought to the Gentiles. And Paul explains this in the book of Romans about how one part of the branch is cut off so that another part could come in because they'd rejected the Messiah. So there wasn't this mass turning of the Jewish people to God, but there was this revival, but it just happened in another group of people. They didn't understand that the Messiah was not coming just for the Jewish people, that the Messiah was coming for all of mankind. So those are the things that primarily they were expecting. Now, in reality, the Messiah came, and there were parts of his ministry that were completely unexpected that nobody was looking for and nobody knew. And I want to look at those parts. What elements of the Messiah were completely unexpected or misunderstood? In other words, no one even had a clue that this was going to be a part and an element of the Messiah's ministry. Well, number one was his divinity. The fact that he was not just a man, but that the Messiah was going to be more than a man, and the Messiah was going to actually be the Son of God. That was not understood. This is not something that they were looking for. They were looking for a human being. They were looking for a man to come and deliver them in all the ways that we discussed. It was not on anybody's radar that he was going to literally be the Son of God. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, it says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?'" In other words, who do people say that the Messiah is? What are you hearing? What are the expectations? What is the talk of what people are expecting in the Messiah? "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And look at Jesus' answer. He said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." His point was this: the only way you could have known that is if God told you, because no human knew that. No human was expecting that. No human was expecting that the Messiah would be literally the Son of Almighty God. They were looking for another prophet, right? Another John the Baptist, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, one of the other prophets in that shape and form. They did not realize that the Son of God was actually going to be the Savior and the Deliverer and the Messiah. This was not expected. What's another part of the reality of the Messiah that was not even being looked for, not even being thought about, not even being talked about? Well, his death. And certainly, if not his death, then not his resurrection. No one was expecting the Messiah to die. This was completely out of left field. The Messiah was thought that he was going to be a victor, a champion, a warrior that was going to come and free people from oppression and move up the ranks and be this victorious king figure that's demolishing the Roman Empire and whatever age he found himself in, freeing Israel. He was going to be in the form of the judges that we see, Samson, Deborah, Barak, Gideon. You know, he's going to be in one of these type of judges that came and delivered Israel. He's going to be like a super judge. You know, he's going to be one of these guys that come and just takes it to the next level, and then his kingdom never ends. So he's thought to be this tremendous, victorious figure. So no one was expecting him to come in meekness, in humility, and certainly not to be defeated by death on the cross. This was not looked for. This was not expected. This was not one of the signs of the Messiah in any way. Mark chapter 8, verse 31. I'm just showing you scripture that sort of shows where their mindsets are at. Mark chapter 8, verse 31, it says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days to rise again. And he said this plainly, but then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" So in other words, it says that Jesus set his disciples down and he began to teach them and to explain to them, hey, this is part of God's plan that doesn't look like what you were expecting. And the part of this plan is that the Messiah is actually going to die for the sins of the nation, and God's going to resurrect him 3 days later. He began to teach and explain that. And Peter wasn't listening. Peter's hearing him teach about it, and it was so far from his belief or mindset about who the Messiah was that he pulled Jesus aside and he began to rebuke him and say, this isn't from God. This isn't who the Messiah is. That's how far off base Peter was. All the way up until the time that Jesus is literally crucified and killed on the cross, they were still expecting something different. I mean, this is why in the Garden of Gethsemane, you see Peter cut off the servant of the high priest. You see him cut off his ear, right? Because he's still fighting. He's ready. You're not taking Jesus. We're going down with a fight. You know, he's still thinking this battle mentality of overcoming in that way. Even on the road to Emmaus, Luke chapter 24, when Jesus was resurrected and he meets some disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they say to him, one of the phrases they said, how did you not know about all these things that have happened in Israel, the death of Jesus and all of that? And they said, well, we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel, meaning we hoped that, but then he died. So that's not happening. Like, we missed it. So even after his death, they still, there was a sense in some of them that when he died, they were still in disbelief. Like, we thought this was going to be the Messiah, and now that he's dead, what now? And so then when he resurrected, then he began to teach them what the death and resurrection meant and how powerful it was. Another thing that was completely unexpected, that there was just no understanding of this. I mean, there was no concept of this whatsoever, and yet it ended up being the most important aspect of the Messiah was what we would call today the atonement, which is the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ that paid the price for the sins of mankind. This was not understood to be a part of the Messiah's mission at all. They did not understand that through Jesus dying on the cross, that he was dying as the sacrificial Lamb of God that would pay. John the Baptist was the first person to say that when he saw him. He was the first person to get that revelation. But really, we don't fully get that revelation until we get to the New Testament and Paul explains it. You don't even really get this revelation in the Gospels that Jesus' death meant the atonement and the salvation for all of mankind. It's Paul that really begins to explain this later. But certainly, from a Jewish standpoint, they did not understand the connection between Jesus and the Passover. Excuse me, the Messiah, because they wouldn't look at Jesus as the Messiah. But they didn't understand the connection between the Messiah and the Passover. when the Passover was given in the Old Testament, they didn't understand the connection between the Messiah and the sacrificial system, where goats and calves were slain and the blood paid the price for the sins and all that. They didn't understand that when the Messiah come, that system would be, in a sense, obsolete. They weren't looking for that. They didn't understand the significance of what was happening through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. But in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11, it says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, even though the greater and more perfect tent not made with hands, that is not of this creation." Look at this in verse 12. "He entered once and for all into the holy places." Talking about Jesus. Now, this is an Old Testament practice, entering into the Holy of Holies. But he says Jesus did this with his own life and his own blood. "For he entered once and for all time into the holy place, not by the means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." No one saw this coming. No one understood that the Messiah was the redemption of all mankind, and that through his death, a way for salvation would be made for every human being, and all they had to do was profess faith and belief in Jesus Christ. This wasn't seen. This was all part of God's mysterious plan. As a matter of fact, Paul explains this in one of his letters. He explains that those in the heavenly realm, basically, I'm paraphrasing, but basically stand in awe when they see the wisdom of God's great plan of how he executed this whole process. No one saw this coming, but God knew it and he planned it from the beginning. And you go, well, why does it have to be so complicated? Why does it have to be like this and all these details and all these things? Well, let me just explain this one thing to you. You know, I think we forget this and we overlook this sometimes. We take it as a given that mankind could even be redeemed from their sin. But when Adam and Eve sinned, they rebelled against God, and there was a judgment and a punishment that was put on their life. And without, whether they knew it or didn't know it, they didn't realize that they had joined Satan's team. And if you go, well, but that's what a good God would do, right? I mean, a good God would save his creation. He would forgive. He would show mercy. Well, yeah, but that's not what happened to Satan. And don't forget that Satan also was a created being. But guess what? There's no redemption for him. So we take it for granted that, oh, well, yeah, God did. He saved. He did all that. Yeah, but he had to do it in a way because Satan did not have the opportunity to receive that same salvation. And there's a heavenly order and a way that things had to be done. And God was behind the scenes working all of these details out so that mankind could receive salvation. I don't think any of us will fully understand it until we get to the other side. I mean, I can see when we get on the other side, like having to go through some heavenly Bible school classes that explain the whole thing to us, you know. But I think we're going to stand in awe and in amazement of how God had to do this whole thing and why it had to be the way that it was. But look at what it says. Jesus, by his own blood, went into the holy place, not by bloods of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. You see, the Jewish people, they were looking for something temporal. Oh, you know, the nation of Israel, restore back to former glory and prominence. Yeah, but that's just temporary. That's just here and now. What Jesus secured was an eternal redemption that transcends anything we're going to get in this life. You know, some of us, we pray prayers, and, oh, I prayed that, it didn't answer. Listen, you got an eternal redemption that's been secured. Okay, your prayer didn't get answered. You don't understand something. Something didn't go just the way you wanted it. Yeah, there's a lot of pain, a lot of heartache, a lot of difficulty in this life, a lot of things that are out of order and not right. But what Jesus secured was an eternal redemption. And that's where our eyes are looking. That's what we're looking for. Yeah, there's a lot of difficulty, things we may not understand, pain, stuff we've got to walk through. But what Jesus didn't just secure something so that, you know, every one of our little prayers could get answered and we could just have a blessed and perfect life here on this earth. No, this earth is messed up. This earth is broken. This earth, the Bible says that there's the kingdom of darkness and there's the kingdom of light that are still operating. Okay? But what Jesus did was he made a way so that anyone who chooses can step out of the kingdom of darkness and over into the kingdom of light, where they're not under the same rulership of what's happening in the kingdom of darkness. Jesus did that. And this is what he's explaining in Hebrews 9. He said, basically, our mentality of what the Messiah was so small and so little. Oh, yeah, you're going to free us from our oppression. Oh, yeah, the Romans this. And, oh, we're going to get back the kingdom of David and wealth and prosperity. Look, he said, for comparing that to what Jesus, to what the Messiah actually obtained for us, you're looking at something this big compared to a mountain, compared to Mount Everest of what Jesus actually obtained for us. Verse 13, he said, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, or the blood, you could say the blood of the Son of God, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God to purify our conscience from dead works and to serve the living God. Verse 25, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood not his own. In other words, the sacrificial system, these sacrifices had to be offered every year. They had to be offered over and over and over again. But he says, not with Jesus. He didn't need to offer himself repeatedly. Verse 26, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once and for all. In other words, it is finished. Once and for all, at the end of the age, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who eagerly are waiting for him. Praise God. That's us. So this is us. This explains our situation. The Messiah came, and he came, and the most important part of his mission was something that people were not even looking for. They did not even know that he would be the Son of God. They did not even know that it was not just for the Jewish people. They did not even know that he would die on the cross, be buried and resurrected for the power of God. They did not even know that our sins would be atoned for and permanently redeemed. None of this was understood. But we sit here today with this knowledge and revelation and understanding, and sometimes we count it as common. We count it like, oh yeah, we're just going to church today. That's what we do every Sunday. Listen, I don't think we understand what Jesus did on the cross. I don't think sometimes that we understand our Messiah, and that every day we get to live with our sins washed away. We get to live in perfect relationship with God. We've been reconciled to God. Our eternity is secure because of the sacrifice of Jesus. We were so beyond help from a human being. And that's why, praise God, listen, I thank God for our leaders. I thank God for our political leaders. I thank God for God putting people in places of office that have, you know, his heart and his will. But listen, I'm not looking to a man or a political leader or world leader or anybody else to save me, because they can't do it. They can't do what we're reading about right here. Hey, people can move things in the right direction. Praise God. But listen, my eyes are on Jesus. My eyes are on Jesus. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior. He is the one to redeem mankind. And that's why when we come to church, that's what we focus on. We focus on him. We're focused on what Jesus did and what he accomplished. We're not getting sidetracked. You know, sometimes people, well, are you going to mention this current event? Are you going to talk about this? Or the nation's dealing with this? Listen, we're here to talk about Jesus. Yeah. There's a lot of stuff going on that could be talked about, I understand. But none of it compares to the revelation that we have right here in the scripture about who Jesus is. And I'll tell you this too. Whatever the problem is, he's the answer.
That's it.
The solution is in Christ. I can tell it's in his wisdom and in these writings that we call the scriptures. Amen?
Amen.
Lastly, they were not looking for or expecting the kingdom of God, not in the way that Jesus set it up. Yes, they were looking for the Davidic kingdom. They were looking for David's throne to be established like we talked about, but they did not understand that the Messiah was not coming to deal with the Roman Empire. He was coming to deal with a completely different empire. Jesus was coming to deal with the reason behind every evil empire that you've ever seen in the whole world. He was coming to deal with sin. He was coming to deal with evil, wickedness. That's what his life was about. That's what his death was about. And over the next few weeks, that's what we're going to be discussing as we go through the life of Jesus and we go through the Gospels. We're going to be focusing on five different areas. And I don't know how many weeks we're going to take on each one, but we're going to talk about his mission, his power, his message, his character, and his sacrifice. And over the next several weeks, we're just going to spend time looking at our Savior, looking at the Messiah, looking at how he thought, what he did, how he ministered to people, how he lived his life, what he accomplished, and just soaking that in and letting that change us and shape us into his image. Amen.